All right. Well, welcome everybody to the Wednesday evening Shema Bible study, where the electricity is working this week. Those of you who listen online, if you're wondering why there was no Bible study online from last week, it's because due to the high winds we had here in Michigan, 800,000 people lost electricity, and there was no notice I keep saying electricity. I'm not saying that we lost power in the church. We lost electricity. Anyway, so we weren't able to meet. And we didn't even have our service on Shabbat. I hope everybody got that call or knew about it. I hope nobody actually tried to show up. Okay. Whenever there's any question, whether it's due to snow or power outage or anything, I just really urge you guys, really call before you come. Call the Shema number before you come. Because the electricity was out, there was also no heat in here. And so we would have been freezing on Shabbat. So what that means is this coming Saturday morning, we're going to celebrate Purim a week late. But we're going to celebrate it just the same. It's going to be a lot of fun. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll kind of get started. We're going to do some review. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for this beautiful Wednesday evening. We thank you that the electricity has been restored to just about everybody here in Michigan. We thank you that things are up and running here at the church facility. We thank you for our brothers and sisters at Bloomfield Hills Baptist for sharing these facilities with us. We pray that our study of Bereshit tonight, Genesis, would be a blessing to us, that we would draw near to you, that we would learn more about you, and that our walk with you might be strengthened that much more. Help me to teach. Help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Okay, so let's see. Last Wednesday, no Bible study. Wednesday before, Rabbi Lauren taught. The Wednesday before that, Rabbi Lauren taught. No wonder it feels so weird for me. I've been gone for a month. If I am remembering correctly, you got through Genesis chapters 34 and 35. Is that about right? Let's review a little this. This is important not only historically, but this is important as it pertains even to the genealogy of Yeshua. You're thinking, what would these narratives in Genesis about Jacob, and they're schlepping over here, and they're schlepping over there, here to schlep, there to schlep. What does that have to do with the genealogy? It has a lot to do with it. Okay, so in chapter 33, what's happened? Jacob is on his way back, right, from Padan Aram. He's on his way back to Canaan. And he has a scheduled, let's just say, some unfinished business with his brother Esau. And what happened before that reunion? Who can tell me what happened, momentous thing before that reunion? Millie? Yeah, he had that dream, and he encountered the God of Israel in that dream. And God made a promise to him about his future and his security. Let's look at that for a minute. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's see. Okay, so he's fled from Laban. Remember how he had to flee from Esau in the first place? And then he spent all the years with Uncle Laban, who kept deceiving him, right? The deceiver was now being deceived. The trickster was now being tricked. But in the process, he ends up with two wives, two concubines, 12 sons, and a daughter. And we get to at the end of chapter 32, or halfway through chapter 32, let's see, beginning of verse 24, a wrestling match ensues. We're not told who this man was, just that he camped out at this place, and it says a man wrestled with him all night until daybreak. But we find out who the man is at the end of it all. Now, in the course of this wrestling match, Jacob seems to be prevailing, right? He seems to be prevailing, which is interesting, because if this is the angel of the Lord, a.k.a. Messiah, if this is the angel of the Lord, how can any mortal possibly be winning in this wrestling match? Simple. It's like when Ari was a little toddler, was a little boy, I'd let him topple Daddy over and prevail over Dad in wrestling matches. You know, now it would be simple for him, but Jacob is allowed to prevail. But what happens? The man says, "Let me go." Right, daylight was coming, and he says, "Let me go." He says, "Not till you bless me." So Jacob knew he was wrestling with no mere mortal when he said that. He knew. And so he blesses him. And what happens in the course of that blessing? He gets a name change. A name change is a huge thing. I mean, if you wanted to change your name, you just go over to Pontiac and fill out the proper paperwork, and you can change your name to McGillicuddy. I mean, whatever you want, right? Why did that name come to mind? I have no idea. If I offended any McGillicuddies out there, I apologize. Anyway, but to have a name change in the ancient world and among the ancient Jewish people, it was huge. So his name goes from Yaakov, the one who takes the heel, and it has double entendre. The negative side of it is trying to usurp, to grasp the place of someone. The positive aspect of it is one who obediently follows at the heel. It's got both those connotations. Anyway, so he's now got a name change from Yaakov to Yisrael, which means wrestles with God, wrestling with God. But you know what's interesting? You don't hear it too much, is within that verb yasar, is sar. Sar is the Hebrew word for prince. Jacob has not only wrestled with the Lord, but he is a prince of God. He's a prince of God. So he gets his name change, and that's just huge. So then when we get to chapter 33, he's going to have this reunion with Esau. But you think when you've had a wrestling match with God, and prevailed and been blessed like that, that maybe, and what happens after? He goes, this is none other than the house of God. He's just awed, right? He wrestled with God. And now perhaps the reunion with his estranged brother maybe seems just a little less daunting. A little less daunting. Trying to remember the name of this author, really great Christian author. He's written just a ton of books. It'll come to me later, I'm sure. But in one of his books, he gave a little piece of advice. He said, if you ever have a very big decision to make and you're just not sure, go take a quiet afternoon walk through a cemetery. And just think about where you are. And then come back to that decision you have to make, and it won't seem so big. Wow, what great advice. So in other words, this thing that just seems so huge and all-encompassing, this decision I've got to make, in the light of eternity, it's not such a big deal. And so now Jacob has had his wrestling match with God. He's been blessed. His name has been changed to Israel. And now perhaps that reunion with his brother will just be a little less frightening to him. Now, as you see in chapter 33, he's not taking any chances. Remember what he did? What did he do before he and Esau were reunited. First of all, he sent some messengers to go to Esau, and they came back, and what did they tell him? He's coming, and 400 men with him. What? Now, it appears that Esau came with nothing but good intent. But maybe he, on his part, wasn't taking any chances either. We always think of Esau as the one who's going to be the aggressive one, the one who's threatening. But the fact is, Jacob had become quite a company of people. Because it's not just him, his wives, and their children. I mean, if that's all you traveled with in the ancient world, you were vulnerable. He had servants. He had armed men. Remember, Abraham had had a large company of men. Jacob has a large company of men, a formidable. He's like a village, okay? And presumably fighting men with him. And presumably most, if not all, of those fighting men had wives and children of their own. So Esau's not taking any chances. But anyway, they come together. But what has Jacob done? What has Israel done? Parted his company into three separate companies, right? And he's sending them on ahead. And he sends a lavish gift of all these animals to Esau in advance. What do we learn from that? Well, first of all, that's a customary thing when you're seeking somebody's favor. You bring a gift or you send a gift. He was looking to ameliorate the situation with his brother and perhaps assuage anger if he was still holding a grudge. He didn't know. So he sends this lavish gift of all these animals. I mean, it would be like sending a car dealership. Okay? But he's sending them all in like these groups. And so this one group comes to Esau. Who are you and what is this? I come from your brother Jacob, and he sends this as a gift. Wow, okay. And then another group comes. Who are you? I'm a servant of your brother Jacob, and he sent this gift as well. So he's really laying it on thick, right? But he's wanting to appease his brother's anger, if there still is any. So finally, he catches up with Esau, and it's a very good reunion. He goes, and they kind of catch up a little bit on things. He goes, wow, who is all this? This is the family. This is everything God has given me. And I'm sure it was very impressive in Esau's eyes. Jacob offers a gift, this gift. He offers it to him. And you notice that Esau says, no, my brother, I have all that I need, right? He refuses the gift. He wasn't really refusing the gift. In the ancient Middle East, there were certain customs, certain mannerisms that were just a given. Like, for example, do you remember when Abraham bought that parcel of land from the sons of Heth, from Ephron the Hittite? And Ephron, what does Ephron say? Oh, no, my lord, please take it. You know, bury your wife. I give it to you. He wasn't really offering it for free. Because in the Middle East, you negotiate things. And Abraham said, no, but I would like to purchase it at a fair price. And Ephron says, come on, a piece of land worth what? 400 shekels of silver? What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. He was actually naming the price he was hoping to get. But you notice there's the refusal. There's the offer, there's the refusal, and there's the insistence. Well, that's what's going on here. Jacob is offering a gift, right? Esau refuses. Outwardly, it would look like he's refusing. He really isn't. This is the customary give and take of the Middle East. He refuses. Jacob insists. And so Esau took it. All right. So we get to chapter 34, and you guys covered chapter 34, if I'm remembering correctly, what happened with Dinah and what happened in the town of Shechem. This is very, very important. Look at chapter 34 with me. Verse Well, let's see. Let me ask, put it this way. Among everybody who's here right now, how many of you were here and you covered chapter 34? How many of you were not here for chapter 34? Okay, well, let's look at it then. It's worth it. And even though those some of you did, it really is worth going back. Again, this is going to have significance for us, even in terms of Yeshua's genealogy. Okay, so back in 33:18, it says, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." The word there is a word that just doesn't appear anywhere. It's a strange word, so they're just saying 100 pieces of money. It wasn't coinage. It may have actually been 100 animals. It's a rather obscure word. It says, "Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel." He's not talking about the nation, he's talking about himself, God, the God of Israel. But it is prophetic in that sense that this is going to be part of Israel. He buys the land. Once again, those who would question the nation of Israel's right to have this land, land was purchased there legitimately in antiquity before there were such things as Palestinians. Okay, land was purchased legitimately there. So he buys this land. And by buying that parcel of land, he's exercising faith that this is going to be the future home of our nation, of our people. So he's doing that in faith. But remember, he's just arrived. He's like a foreigner showing up. But wasn't that the same thing for Abraham? He came from Ur of the Chaldees for a while in Haran, then came to Canaan, and he's like a stranger, a sojourner. Even though God has promised him the whole land, he's basically living as though he's a stranger there. So, and the writer of Hebrews goes to great length about this in chapter 11, about Abraham's great faith. So in chapter 34, now they've settled there. He was probably intending to stay put in that very spot for a while, but circumstances were not going to allow that. Chapter 34, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force." He raped her. Now, should she have even gone by herself into town? She really shouldn't have. Any Clint Eastwood fans among us? Okay. Guys, remember the movie Pale Rider? The daughter of this woman goes figures she's just going to go into town, as it were, alone. And if Clint Eastwood hadn't intervened, she'd have been raped. Not a wise decision. And I've got to wonder why they let her go, but that's beside the point. All right, so Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, took her and lay with her by force. Let's identify him. Shechem, the town is called Shechem. This young man is called Shechem. His father, Hamor, is the chief of the town. He's El Jefe, right? He's the boss. Hamor, by the way, this is very interesting. Hamor is the word for donkey. See, who names themselves or who names their kid donkey? But before you think that's what's intended here, that isn't what's intended. Okay. In the sealing of a covenant in ancient times among the Canaanite peoples, often there was the exchange of a foal of a donkey, which, of course, gives even more significance to Yeshua's riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He's offering the kingdom. In any case, Hamor is not really his name as in donkey. It's his name as in one who has entered into treaties. Because that's how they entered into treaties. So the implication of the name Hamor is this is somebody who's conducted a lot of business. Almost would be like calling himself tycoon, right? Business magnate, right? Okay. So that's what's going on. He's identified as a Hivite. The Hivites were one of the many Canaanite people groups, Jebusites, Arkites, Canaanites, Amorites, Hivites, all of the what are large, the larger term is Amorite peoples, but Canaanite. So that's who we're dealing with. And he rapes Dinah. And this is apparently just a commentary as much on the foolishness and this, just to highlight the tendentious situation that Jacob is brought the family to this land, but they're living in the midst of Canaanites. But it also says something about Canaanite culture. Sexually immoral. Do what you want. So he raped her, but then verse 3 it says, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. You got the order wrong there, buddy. Verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. Head of a clan to the head of a clan, right? Let's do business here. Verse 7, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing, notice, in Israel. They're in Canaan, but even in advance, it's being called Israel. They had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. He's making him an offer. Why don't we just become one bigger, stronger people? Let's make an alliance. Verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. Okay. He really wants her. I mean, it was actually out of order for him to be part of the negotiation. That was really to his father to do that. Here it comes. Verse 13. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit. Jacob didn't, his sons did. Answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. They had a plan. Right? This is Shimon and Levi, really, that are speaking up here. We're going to find that out. And here's the thing. They've got a plan. Get all the men to be circumcised. And it's not like, it wasn't as though they had general anesthesia or even local anesthesia. This is going to be painful. So think about it. If you're one of the men living in the town of Shechem, you're one of the Hivites, and the king of your town has said, these people want to move here with us, become one people with us, but all our men have to be circumcised. Like, I'm turning in my resignation. I'm moving. But Hamor basically said, look, he said to Jacob one thing. He said to his own people a whole other thing. Listen to what he says to them. Verse 18. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. Now here's what he's going to say to them. He told Jacob, look, you can trade, you can build yourself up in our midst and do business, and, right? But listen to what he says. Verse 21, these men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So what does he say to Jacob? Hey, come, let's enter into become one people, and you can do business, and you can acquire cattle, and you can do things. What does he say to his people? Everything that's theirs will become ours. Just so we have to be circumcised. And they did it. Verse 25. Well, even before we get to verse 25, we'll read it and then I'll come back and talk about this. All right, verse 25. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain, you think, that two of Jacob's sons, Shimon and Levi, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons, all the rest, came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Just think about this for a minute. Moses is writing this down to the generation of Jewish people that have come out of Egypt and are coming back to the land of Canaan. We need to know our history. We need to know what happened at Shechem. And it's very interesting that Moses points out that Hamor said to his people, will not all their cattle and all that they have become ours? First of all, how does Moses know this? Jacob didn't know this. This is not Hamor talking to Jacob. This is after he's dealt with him. Now he's having a little private confab with his people and telling them, will not all their cattle and all their belongings be ours? And so many centuries later, Moses is writing this. How does he know what Hamor said to his own people, except by divine revelation? So what happened? Hamor figured they were going to take advantage of these people and essentially divest them. And what happened? He and his son and all the men died, and all their cattle and all their plunder and everything became Israel's. Now here's the thing that really yanks my chain. Shimon and Levi say, oh, we can't enter into a treaty with you. We can't do that. You see, our God has required that all of our men be circumcised. So, I mean, the only way we can make a treaty with you, I mean, because God gave us this, is if your men were circumcised. We can't give our daughters to uncircumcised men. They're invoking God as the pretext for something that really is a plot to annihilate all the men. We live in a world filled with evil. And how common is it for people to do evil and ascribe it to somehow to God? You know, oh, God told me this, or we're the army of God. It seems that deep within all of us, because God has given every human being a conscience, we know that we have to find some extenuating circumstance or some overarching reason why something that everybody knows is wrong really isn't wrong. Jim Jones and the cult in Guyana, where everybody drank the Kool-Aid and died, hence the term drink the Kool-Aid, laced with cyanide, because their leader told them this is what God wants them to do. David Koresh in Waco, Texas. You know, hey, he's God's anointed and God is speaking to him. You know, if you're going to do evil, you always seem to have to find some greater, higher purpose. Look, even in Soviet Russia, it wasn't God, obviously, because it was an atheist worldview, but it was in the name of some greater thing, right? You know, the party, the people, you know. It's always ascribing to some noble thing to get you to do something so you can be used or abused. People are going to do evil. But boy, when you drag God's name or Jesus' name into it, man, I don't want to go anywhere near your tent. You know what I mean? All right, so what's happened? Now Shimon and Levi have slaughtered all the men. And what happens? We find out at the end of the chapter, Jacob said, "What are you out of your mind? Now we've got a big target on us. There's a lot of people here, and they're going to hear what we did, and they're going to assemble together, and we're dead," essentially is what I'm, to that effect, is what he's saying. "You've made us odious in the sight of these peoples. What's to stop them from banding together and destroying us?" Obviously, it didn't happen, and God wasn't going to let it happen. But why is this so significant? What does this have to do with Yeshua's genealogy? Because eventually when we get to Genesis chapter 49, and Jacob is going to pass along the patriarchal blessing, who's going to be the leader in Israel after Jacob dies? It normally would go to the firstborn. That would have been Reuben, right? Reuven. We're going to find out he doesn't get that blessing because he slept with his father's concubine. He tried to basically take it through manipulation. And so Reuven is out, right? He's out. He says, you know, it's interesting too. I'm looking forward to Genesis 49. There's so much there. But on his deathbed, he's prophesying over his sons. And he gathers them together and they all know what's going down. This is the passing of the mantle. This is the moment. And he gathers them around and he says, "Hear, my sons, you know, what is to befall you in the future?" And then he says, "Reuven, my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." And I'm sure Reuven's going, "Yeah, come on. You know, can't wait, right? "My might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." And Reuven's like, "Yeah, here it comes." And then to his utter shock, his father says, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence." And then says, "You went up to my bed and defiled it." This is why Jesus is not the lion of the tribe of Reuben. So the firstborn doesn't get that blessing. Who's next? Shimon and Levi. And on account of this, Jacob says to them, "Shimon and Levi, you are men of violence. You are not getting that blessing from me." So that's why Jesus is not the Lion of the tribe of Shimon. He's not the Lion of the tribe of Levi. Son number four was Yehuda, Judah. He's the one who gets the patriarchal blessing. And he's the one through whose lineage will come the Messiah. So even back here in Genesis 33 and 34, these are very important things. Because this is all going to the issue of Judah being the tribe within Israel that has preeminence. Within Judah will be Jerusalem. From Judah will come the Messiah. From Judah will come the kings. So this is the foundation of all that. And Israel's getting this information while they're still in the wilderness, not yet returned to the land. All right, let's go to chapter 35. Any questions? Oh, let me just open it up. Any questions so far on what we've dealt with? Okay, chapter 35. Okay, yeah. I'm sorry, say again.
How can you say that he defiled the maid, that he slept with the maidservant, right?
Reuben slept with Jacob's maidservant.
Right. When he moved her bed.
Well, it doesn't say that he moved her bed. Let me tell you what chapter. Let me give you the chapter where this happens. What happened was Reuben slept with his father's concubine, which was kind of an attempt to do an end around to force his father's hand in terms of inheriting the patriarchal blessing. Give me a second here. I thought it was in 32. Is it 32? No. Oh, 36. I know how to go to Genesis 49, and I'm sure I've got my notes there. All right. Yeah, 49:4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. There you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Okay, that would be, 35. Yeah, we're going to get to that actually in a couple minutes here. Chapter 35, verse 22. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So the issue there was he slept with his father's concubine, and that's how he forfeited that blessing. So let's start chapter 35. Let's see how, probably should be able to finish it, maybe even begin chapter 36 tonight, I'm not sure. All right, chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Do you see what's happening? It's like bookends, right? Jacob had to flee from his home, flee from Esau, and on his way he stopped in Bethel. It wasn't called Bethel at the time, was it? It was called Luz. And there he has the dream. The staircase going all the way up to heaven, angels of God going up and down. And the Lord is at the top of it and speaks to him and promises to be with him, to protect him, and to bring him back to the land. That's at Bethel. Meanwhile, now he's gone. He's spent all those years in Syria with Laban, his uncle, and all the shenanigans. But meanwhile, he's acquired wives, concubines. Now he has children. And now he's coming back to the land. Okay, he's had his reconciliation with Esau. He no longer has unfinished business there. But now what's happened in Shechem has more or less forced him to get out of there, right? They got to get out of there. Now, it doesn't justify what happened, but the fact is that it was good that they didn't settle in Shechem. That's not where they belonged. So God tells him, all right, get up and go to Bethel. So he comes back to Bethel, and now God is speaking to him, and he says, I want you to build an altar there. He did that the first time. Now he's going to build an altar there again. So it's bookends. At the beginning, and then you have the whole sojourning of Jacob. And now the other bookend, he's back in Bethel. I want you to think of it that way. And these happen in Scripture for a reason. When you see things like that where you've got the same place on this end of things, then a lot of stuff, then that place is here again. It's meant to be seen like bookends. Okay, this is the summation, in essence, of his life. All right. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. They're leaving Shechem and they're leaving all the drech, all the schmutz, all the polluted things in Shechem behind. It's like what happened at the Dakota Access Pipeline when the protesters left the cleanup. It was just unbelievable, right? They left everything behind. Well, that's a negative, but the point is here, Jacob says, put all these foreign gods away from you. They're not coming with us. We're going to Bethel. We're going to what will be the land of Israel. Idols not welcome. So the question is, where did they get all these idols? What do you think? I'm not asking rhetorically. Where do you think they got these idols? Raise your hand. Don't call it out. Okay, Millie's going to be brave again. Laban had household gods. Rachel stole a couple of them. But obviously there's more than just Laban's household idols. Where do you think they got all these idols? Linda. Exactly. Remember? Shimon and Levi went in and slaughtered all the men. Then the other sons of Jacob went through and looted. Got themselves lots of gold and silver and jeweled little household idols. So that's where they would have gotten a whole bunch of idols. And Jacob says, and you notice he's taking charge of his house, right? He's taking charge of his house. These are his sons and their families. He says, we're going to Bethel where God appeared to me. You take all those idols and you bury them. You leave them here. We are going to start this the right way. We're going to have a good foundation for what will be the nation of Israel. Remember what I told you at the very beginning of our study of Genesis? If you've got a flawed foundation, it doesn't get better as you go up. It only becomes more unstable and dangerous. You've got to have a proper foundation. And theologically, we've got to have the proper foundation. Let me go off on an aside for a minute, and I may step on a few toes. And I'll just be honest with you, I make no apologies for any of the toes I step on. I don't mean to personally insult. The book has now become a movie. Now, The Shack has touched a lot of people's hearts. And if having your heart touched is what you think the standard of truth is, You need to get back to the foundation of the Word of God. Amen. Anybody can pull your heart strings. Any gifted writer can have you weeping and crying and, oh, that's so beautiful. If you allow your emotions to lead you, that is the path to idolatry. And so now the movie The Shack has come out. And I was looking at a long discussion about it on somebody's Facebook page, and how wonderful, oh, it so moved me, and it was so beautiful, it showed the grace of God. It's not as though we don't have the grace of God in Scripture. Story after story of the grace of God. Do we really need to settle for Paul Young's version of a false trinity? I won't say The Shack was completely useless. I mean, somebody had given me a copy. I read the first 5 chapters and I started suspecting that I was being manipulated. And when I got to chapter 6, I realized I'd been manipulated. And then when he reveals this false trinity, I'm like, no, that's where you lose me. I enjoy a good story of redemption and love and forgiveness and healing as much as the next person. But you don't jettison the foundation of good theology, who God is, what he is like, simply because a book touched you in your heart. Anyway, one guy, and there's just like 30 people all just going, oh, this is great. I read the book, can't wait to see the movie. Oh, the movie's fantastic, you gotta go see it. You know, everybody's just fawning over the movie. One guy says, do we accept the grace of God at the expense of the truth of God? And I'm like, I appreciate that guy. Because in the midst of everybody fawning over it, he had the courage to raise the question. Is this legit? Do you redefine? And mind you, this is not like Tolkien or Lewis who's telling a story that has allegorical meaning. Young was actually saying, this is God the Father, this is the Holy Spirit, this is God the Son. It's not allegory. So not even in the same category. So anyway, so this one guy had the courage to ask, do we jettison God's truth? And I just knew he was about to be pounced on. So I wrote something. And I said, I want to tell you that it took courage for you to question this in the midst of all the acclaim for this movie and book. It took courage for you to say that, and I appreciate that. And then I weighed in on this. And let me just share with you my thoughts about it, then we'll get back to Genesis 35. And all this comes up because of what I talked about, the foundation. They're coming into Eretz Yisrael. They have these idols, these unclean things that God says no. Well, that's very judgmental. Where's grace in that? God says no idols. Yeah, that's right. He says no idols. Is he gracious? Yes. Does that mean that idols then are okay because he's gracious? No. So anyway, back to this. Here's my thoughts on this. It's not like the shack is going to lead to the great apostasy. But the fact is, what has made the shack so popular is what will lead to the great apostasy. Here's what's happened to evangelicalism, and it frightens me. It used to be that the authority of God's word was the authority of God's word. And if you had a different view, you had to change your view to bring it into conformity to the authority of God's word. And if you felt differently or if it just bothered you, you had to bring your feelings into conformity with God's word. It's the inspired word of God. And what's happened is we've jettisoned that. We're governed so much by our feelings and sentimentality that if something makes me cry because I see forgiveness and redemption, I'm prepared to say that it's okay to redefine the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fact is, there's a lot of theological problems with the shack. There's a lot of theological problems. But what concerns me is the body of Christ today needs to be prepared to face hardship because the days that are coming are going to be difficult. The scriptures are very clear. Yeshua in Matthew 24 told us that very difficult times are going to come. Through both Yeshua and the Apostle Paul, we are told that there will be a great falling away. What will be the falling away? You know, that happened like a bookend at the beginning of church history. People were being put to death rather than renounce Yeshua. And as is the case so many times in God's history, at the end of the age, there's going to be another great persecution of Jesus' followers. And there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a whole lot of people who said, I'm not prepared to forfeit my life. You know, I love Jesus, but it's been a great ride, but no, I'm not prepared to give my life. And he'll forgive me because he's very gracious. And there will be a huge falling away. Add to that the fact that we've got preachers preaching a feel-good message. God wants you to have everything you want to have. God wants you to feel good about yourself. This is not preparing people for the days to come. I would love to be able to tell you with a clear conscience that you have nothing to worry about, that we're all out of here, we're going to be raptured before any of the bad stuff happens. I would be a false teacher. Secondly, it's already happening. It's just not happening to us. It's happening to our brothers and sisters in places like Yemen and Iran and Egypt and Vietnam. So, how does one endure? How does one, as it says in Revelation, to him who overcomes, right? The idea is to persevere. To him who overcomes. How do we overcome? The first thing is proper foundation. Knowing who God is. Knowing who Yeshua is. And submitting whatever our feelings or thoughts or any other sentiment to the authority of what God's word says about who he is and what we need to do. If you've got a strong and level and true foundation, that's something you can build on. But if you're building on what makes you feel good or what tugs at your heartstrings, that's a prescription for apostasy. Okay, that was my sermon. All right, anyway. If I stepped on some shack toes, I really don't apologize. It's that egregious a thing. All right. Chapter 35, Jacob has moved back to Bethel, and he's told his family, get rid of the idols, and they hid them under the oak near Shechem, and then they're going. And there's a picture there. Leave the, you know, the Yiddish word for just yucky stuff is drech, right? Leave the drech behind, okay? And there's a, you know, Genesis 35:4 in and of itself is a sermon just waiting, right? You're going to the land of promise. Leave the baggage behind. Leave the idols behind. And what your idols are may be different from what my idols are, but whatever they are, we better leave them behind. All right, verse 5. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I chalk that up to God. Because even though Jacob is a large company of people, they're entering a country with lots of city-states, with their own armies and peoples. And yet, it says terror was upon them. I don't think they were terrified because they heard what Jacob did. I think they were terrified in spite of what Shimon and Levi. They're terrified anyway. God put the terror on them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So you see the idea of the bookends? It's come full circle. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakut, translated according to this, the oak of weeping. You know, it's funny, how many times have I read through Genesis and I completely had forgotten that Rebekah's nurse was named Deborah? We keep thinking Deborah, the first time we encounter a Deborah is in the period of Judges. But no, Dvorah is right here. All right, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Yaakov. You shall no longer be called Yaakov, but Yisrael shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Now I want to stop there for just a moment. Wherever you happen to be reading in your own personal Bible reading, your own devotional time, whether you're in Isaiah or wherever you are in Scripture, anytime there's a reference either to Jacob or Israel, kind of make a little mental note as you read it. Is it Jacob or is it Israel? Because the two names are sometimes used interchangeably, but not arbitrarily. When they're interchanged, there's little hints of the Jacob aspect of things, and then there's hints of the Israel aspect of things. Before his wrestling match with God, after his wrestling match with God. Before he came back to the land, once he's back in the land. Because you'll see that the prophets speak of Jacob, but what they mean is the nation Israel. But sometimes they say Israel. And sometimes they'll say Israel, and in context, they're referring back to Jacob, but they're calling him Israel. I'm just saying pay attention to that interchange of Jacob and Israel, and stop long enough to think, okay, why did the Holy Spirit inspire the use of Jacob in this context rather than Israel? And chances are you'll get a fresh insight into what's going on there. All right. Verse 11. God also said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Now, this is really significant. Be fruitful and multiply. It's like Genesis 1, or, you know, it's 2, but anyway. It's Genesis, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Why would God be saying that? First of all, hasn't he already been? Right? So why would God say that right here at this time? It's a new beginning. This is the true beginning of the nation of Israel. Yes, Abraham was the progenitor of our people. Yes, he's the father of the faith. But Jacob, in a sense, is the father of the nation. Jacob has come back, right? The father of the nation. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. It's a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. God gave the promise to Abraham of a people, of a land, and of protection and relationship. He reiterated that promise to Isaac, and now he's reiterating it to Jacob. He didn't reiterate it to Ishmael, and he didn't reiterate it to Esau. He reiterated it to Isaac and Jacob. So in a very real sense, we talk about the covenant God made, especially when we're talking about the land. You don't want to just say, you know, the covenant God made with Abraham. Somebody might say, well, what about Ishmael? Well, okay, Abraham and Isaac. What about Esau? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. All right. Verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. This was a real appearance. It's not a dream at this point. This is a theophany. God appeared to him. God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Beit El, the house of God. Then they journeyed from Beit El, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrat, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, the son of my grief or my distress. But his father called him Binyamin, the son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Notice he's called Israel now. I mean, in verse 20, he's called Jacob. In verse 21, he's called Israel. So he's being called Israel. Verse 22, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuven went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's all it says about that, but that's enough. That's sexual deviancy. It's immorality, and he's going to be judged for it. He's going to lose his place of preeminence as a result of that. Rachel died, and Rachel's tomb has been one of the holiest sites in Judaism for all these thousands of years. And at various times, different groups, Muslim, have made it very difficult for Jewish people to actually visit the tomb. Her tomb was desecrated some years back by Muslims. They're trying to erase Jewish history in order to advance this false narrative that Jewish people didn't live their way back then. We were the ones. So they try to erase the history. And in so doing, they're destroying these holy sites, these ancient sites, these sites that are very much a part of our people. It shows you the depth of the hatred. How many of you know that the eastern gate to the wall of Jerusalem is cemented shut? Did you know that? Yeah. You know why it's cemented shut? The Muslims sought to prevent the Messiah from being able to enter through that and fulfill Jewish prophecy. Yeah, like some cement is going to stop Yeshua from walking through there. Yeah. Sorry? Well, beyond that, you know what else they did? They put a cemetery on the eastern slope of the city of Jerusalem as you go out of the eastern gate. On that whole slope, they made a cemetery out of it. Why? Because Jewish people, especially the Messiah, cannot walk over a cemetery. He would become defiled. And here's the joke about that. Just like a little cement is not going to stop the creator of heaven and earth from entering the eastern gate, when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and battles on behalf of Israel and destroys those armies and goes through that eastern gate, who's going to be in those tombs? It's the resurrection of the dead. They're going to be empty tombs. So it's just, I don't know. My point, though, is to show the depth of the animus that exists there to try to prevent Jewish people from identifying their history, to try to prevent Jewish prophecy from being fulfilled, to try to prevent any sense of Jewish preeminence. And the fact is that to the consternation of, unfortunately, some theologians, the Messianic Age is going to be very, very ethnocentric and geocentric. It's going to center around Jerusalem, and you're going to have a descendant of King David the Jew sitting on the throne, and some people chafe at that idea. Like, it's going to be okay. All right, let's finish chapter 35. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuven, Jacob's firstborn, then Shimon and Levi and Yehuda and Issachar and Zvulun, the sons of Rachel, Yosef and Binyamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan, Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. You see what Moses is doing? Summing up, right, summing up the life of Jacob. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Mercifully, God allowed Jacob to return to his home before his father passed away. But he never did see his mother. Now the days of Isaac, again, 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And this is essentially the last time Jacob and Esau are going to come together. They reconciled, now they come together to mourn for their father. And then after that, we're going to see when we get to chapter 36, Lord willing, next week, that they're going to separate their ways. There's a passage dedicated to Esau, a.k.a. Edom, and that he would become a nation all his own. But at this point, the rest of Genesis is all about Israel and his family. All right, questions? There's a lot of stuff here. I just felt like it was worth it for us to go back and look at these chapters. There's a lot of significance there. I'd rather be a little redundant than miss anything. So, again, questions, because if you're not sure, yeah. Yes, it is okay to ask questions that are not directly related. Let me qualify it. Ask me whatever you want. Do I believe we are at the end of the time of the Gentiles? Not officially. Well, we're getting close. The two things that are getting close is, number one, you see the hardening of the world. There's less and less of this idea of sort of a Christianized culture, and there's more hostility and there's more division. this is much more than just a presidential election. I mean, darkness and light are really becoming more and more pronounced. So the division is happening. Fewer and fewer people, it seems like, at least here in the West, are coming to know Jesus, you know, in general. I think things are slowing down evangelistically. Other parts of the world, it's speeding up and heating up, which is great. But the fact is that as things grow darker, and yet at the same time more and more Jewish people are becoming followers of Yeshua, you know, we're not putting a date on anything, but it's a sign that we're nearing the end of this age. The end of this age. So I apologize if I just sort of left that hanging however long ago, but I think we're coming up on the end of this age. I think the time of the Gentiles is beginning to wrap up. But it's not for me to say when that is. All I can do is, just like Yeshua said, you know how to read the sky, do you not know how to read the times? And I'm just trying to be a good discerner of where we're kind of at, but I'll never be a date setter. Yes? Correct. Let me repeat for the sake of people listening online. The Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, must come through the lineage of David. 2 Samuel 7, I believe, is...
Yehuda's thing, 32. The New Commandment, I'm talking about 32.
Yeah.
My question is as follows. If you were to say that Yashvi, Jesus, is the Son of God, and he is also the Messiah, right?
Okay. Well, the religion switched over to following a matrilineal line as a result of the Roman era with all the raping and pillaging going on. Prior to that, it was not matrilineal, it was patrilineal. Okay, let me do this because I've got a whole bunch of people that are listening online and they can't hear, and I'm trying to get to the question. Let me talk about this. Okay, the genealogy of Yeshua. How is he at one and the same time the Son of God and at the same time Messiah, Son of David? First of all, we need to define our terms. The term Son of God, and this is where Muslims get it wrong, does not mean that God had sex with somebody and that person gave birth to a kid. That's not what Son of God means. Any more than to be called a son of light means that your dad was a light bulb. Okay? The term son of, Ben or Bar, depending on the construct that you have, okay, means that you're the embodiment of that thing. For example, in the book of Acts, we have a guy named Barnabas. His actual name was Yosef, but he's called Barnava. Son of encouragement. His father's name wasn't encouragement. It's just that he acquired that nickname, if you will, that moniker, because of his character in the eyes of the community. He was such an encourager, right, that they, instead of calling him Yosef, they started calling him Barnabas, son of encouragement. We have references in the prophets to sons of darkness, sons of light, even sons of Belial, sons of the evil one. It doesn't mean literally a genetic connection. It has more to do with nature character. So when Yeshua, his proper name, calls himself the Son of God, and he did, he's not saying that God gave birth to him literally. That would be, first of all, in historical and cultural context, it would make no sense. And you don't want to try to interpret the Bible apart from its cultural, historical, grammatical context, or you're using it instead of respecting it. So he's saying that when he calls himself the Son of God, or when anybody calls him the Son of God, they're saying he is the very embodiment here on earth of all that God is in nature and character. The writer, by the way, I would just refer you to the book of Hebrews, the Messianic Jews, talks about this at some length, about that relationship. In terms of the genealogy, let me just do this in brief for the sake of time, but it's certainly worth doing more study. The bigger issue isn't how is he the Son of God and at the same time the Son of David. First of all, he's not literally the Son of David because David has been gone for many centuries. He's a descendant of David. So again, son of, what is the context? Does it have to do with character? Does it have to do with lineage? Or does it have to do literally father to son, one generation difference? So context does that. But in terms of his genealogy, that would have been the first line of attack for the Pharisees. That would have been the first line of attack. If you can show that this guy does not have the right yichus, the right pedigree, right, the right... please don't interrupt. If you can't show that this guy has the right ancestry, then you don't have a messianic movement. You don't have a messiah. All they had to do is say, see, look, wrong lineage, boom, end of discussion, and you don't even have a New Testament. The fact is that that would have been the Pharisees' first line of attack, and they, mysteriously, they seem to have not found any problem with it. You have even a bigger thing with his genealogy, a reference to Jeconiah, right? Jeconiah, who in Jeremiah chapter 22 was cursed, and God says, no man of his descendants will sit on the throne of David. Like a signet ring, I'm taking you off, right? Even if you were a signet ring, Jeconiah, I'm taking you off, right? And I had somebody say to me, he can't be the Messiah, because look, Jeconiah is in his genealogical ancestry. I'm saying, oh, you obviously never looked at Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 23. Because God, who is the sovereign, who has the prerogative to do this, lifted the curse, restored the line, and through Zerubbabel, the line continues. See, now if the rabbis at the time had had a problem with Jeconiah, the whole thing would have been nipped in the bud and there would have been no Messiah, no messianic movement, no nothing. But the fact is they themselves knew that the curse had been lifted through Habakkuk. They also knew that Yeshua had the proper lineage. They didn't buy the virgin birth, but even apart from that, he had the credentials. Because that would have been the first line of attack. They wouldn't have had to follow him around and try to nitpick at every word and teaching of his to try to find some kind of fault. There would have been no need for that if they could have just discredited him on the basis of his genealogy, and Israel would have said, ixnay, we're going to look for somebody else. Well, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. So I encourage that study of the genealogy, and I've kept you a little late. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the time together this evening. Thank you so much that you gave us a firm level, properly squared foundation called Bereshit, so that we're not building our lives on sand, but on the rock. Thank you for your truth that endures door to door, generation to generation. Thank you, Lord God, for our time together this evening. May your spirit take the things that we've learned and really put them deep within our hearts and cause our minds to engage with them. Help us, Lord God, to seek you day by day. Thank you again so much for the freedom that we have to meet here and for this opportunity. And I pray that you'd please give everybody safe travels on their way home. We thank you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.